Diane does a great job, doesn't she? So I sure appreciate, and there's no doubt in my mind that you actually like the kids. So that's a wonderful thing, too. I sure appreciate Ray putting those songs together, and you know, I oftentimes think about that song that was actually written pretty not too long ago. It was by Michael W. Smith. Crucified, laid behind the stone. He lived to die, rejected and alone, like a rose, trampled on the ground. What was that?
He took the fall.
And what?
Thought of me.
And thought of me. Isn't that such a personal? Yeah. I remember Carolyn Wynn was always good at John 3:16. And turning around and saying, not for God so loved the world, for God so loved me. And wow, just a wonderful personal song that just reminds us of God's love. Isaiah, does anybody remember what the book means? Does you remember this individual, this prophet
God
who was
done.
Named? God is
done. It is
close,
done.
Close. It is a past tense.
Saved.
God has saved. Right. Jehovah or Yahweh has saved, and that's what Isaiah means. What a great truth. So the book is declaring, even in the Old Testament, that God has saved, even before the Messiah had come to rescue us. I guess another way of saying it would be that God has declared that it is done. I'm going to save you. It's as good as done. We oftentimes talk about the perfect tense in the Greek, which makes reference to a completed action, with a resulting state of being. And so when God declares, and I'm sure that's true in the Septuagint, that is to say, the Old Testament translated into the Greek from the Hebrew, I'm sure that it's in the perfect as it's declared, for God is saying, it's done, and there's a resulting state of being. And of course we see the Messiah come to rescue us, which was God's intent all along. Amazing book. We come to Isaiah chapter 50, and we spoke of verse 4, and we had gone through, I think had read all the way down to verse 11, but I just think it's appropriate for us to go back to this passage to understand perhaps in a different way in the general aspect of this marvelous book what this is all about and how these few words fit into this whole book. Of all the books of the Old Testament, Isaiah probably is the clearest about the doctrine of theology. That is to say, it's probably the clearest about telling us what God is like. It helps us to know what God is really like. We know that the Gospel of John tells us that no man has fully comprehended who God is like, what God is like. No man has. Could he ever? Except, it states in John chapter 1, the only begotten of God, he has come to earth and explained him. So we see so clearly that which was obscured through the law, the marvelous love of God, full of grace and truth, revealed to us through the Son of Jesus Christ. But that doesn't state that in the Old Testament God was not like that. God has always been that way. We understand, and we've talked about this over and over again, but God is immutable. He never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so as we have oftentimes mentioned, if you fail to see Jesus in the Old Testament as God, in other words, if you look at God and you don't see the love of Christ in everything that he does, you've missed him. You haven't seen him the way he was intended to be seen. But I would say that of all the books of the Old Testament, this book of Isaiah clearly begins to delineate the wonderful message of the salvation of God, and probably has the most texts that point to the Messiah coming, the most messianic texts of the prophets. So as we go through this book, and I know that the chapters weren't necessarily ordained, especially as you go through the Hebrew. There are no such things as chapters. You go through the Old Testament and see the Hebrew writing, as well as in the New Testament with the Greek. But I do think it's interesting that as we have subdivided them into chapters, that you have 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. And what would be the interesting analogy of that?
Number of books in the Bible.
So that's pretty interesting. So as we come to this really very inclusive book that tells us and gives us this marvelous picture of God, and Isaiah is really acclaiming and proclaiming the great word that God has saved. He has destined salvation for his people. It is a marvelous book in which we see God for who he really is. And so as we come to this book, and I just want to open with prayer today, tonight in particular, that the Lord would open our eyes to see God for who he is. As we see him for who he is, it changes us. It does. It changes us. So let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we come before you tonight, and we're so thankful for these songs that remind us of your great love and your compassion towards us. You are to be exalted. You are to be exalted. Truly, there is no one like you. You are the Holy One. And we come before you and we give you all praise. Now, Father, as we even declare that, we must admit that there's so much we don't know about you. So we would ask that your Spirit would open our eyes tonight, that we would see you for who you are, not for who we have imagined you to be, not for who the world has declared you to be, but for who you really are. We pray this in your name. Amen. As you go through the book of Isaiah, you see some of the most, I would say, fantastic passages, magnificent passages, as you go into what I call the 40s of Isaiah, that is to say, the chapters in the 40s. And there are just some things that I want us to see. And you would think that he would actually put these chapters at the very beginning of the book, but he doesn't. And we're going to talk about why he doesn't do that. But I want you to turn with me in Isaiah chapter 40. And we're going to begin to look at some of the grand traits of the God of the universe, as one of the songs we were singing. Isaiah chapter 40. Of course, one of the great texts at the very beginning of chapter 40, in which God is declaring, I want you to comfort my people. And then we have verse 3 that starts off, which is really the text that is quoted when pointing to John the Baptist, who is the one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. But if you drop on down to verse 6, it says this, a voice says, calls out. Then he answered, what should I call out? And he says, tell him all flesh is like grass, and its loveliness is like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. Let's see, who else says that? I think James quotes that in James chapter 1. Oh, I think Peter uses it too. Yeah. The grass withers, the flower fades. I mean, that just shows you how transient we are. Does it not show you how vulnerable you are? Sure. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are like grass. Grass withers, the flower fades. The Word of God, it's forever. And you just begin, this chapter 40 just begins at this point by giving us a little inkling of God and man next to him. You then look in verse 15, a great declaration. By the way, verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? He's marked out the heavens by a span, calculated the depths of the earth by measure, weighed the mountains in a balance. The hills are like a pair of scales. I mean, clearly God is great. But verse 15, behold, the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They are regarded as a speck of dust. In case you feel so grand and great and magnificent, what is God really like? Well, all the nations are like nothing to him. Behold, he lifts up the islands, it's like fine dust, even Lebanon with all its great trees. It's not enough to burn, nor its beast enough for burnt offering. All the nations are regarded as nothing before him. They're regarded by him as less than nothing and even meaningless. Boy, I think we're really going to give God a shake up now. We're gathering the nations against him. No wonder Psalm says he sits in the heavens and laughs. Why have you devised a vain thing to come against me? Right. It's no wonder he states in verse 18, to whom then would you liken God? What kind of idol could you build that would look like him? That people would make idols in any way, any facsimile of God. is so lame and erroneous, isn't it, that they would even try? Can you find a blacksmith? Can you find a goldsmith, a silversmith that could do something like this? And that's what he's stating in verse 18 through 20. It says, verse 21, do you know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared from you? Are you just out of the loop? Is that our problem? It's the one that laid the foundation of the earth. It is he who sits above the vault of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain. He spreads them out like the tent to dwell in. How can you imagine someone like this? I mean, we're finding billions. I'm not talking stars. I'm talking galaxies. And yet, it is he who reduces rulers to nothing. He makes judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely they have been planted, scarcely they've been sown, scarcely has their stock take root in the earth. And what a great example, Alexander the Great. He goes and conquering the earth at the age of around 30. Dead. Gone. His kingdom begins to spread out among his generals. Scarcely they have been planted, scarcely they have been sown, scarcely their stock takes root in the earth, and he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then would you liken God? That I should be his equal. No wonder he's declared as a holy one. Verse 28, do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, doesn't what? He doesn't get tired. He doesn't grow weary. Chapter 42, verse 5. Thus says the Lord God, who created the heavens and the earth, stretched them out, spreads out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people and everything in it, and the spirit who walks of all who walk on the earth. Clearly God is great, isn't he? Chapter 43. Drop on down to verse 11. I am the Lord. Is there anybody like him? No. And there's no Savior beside him. You know, we turn to a lot of resources to help us, to save us, and we begin to put our trust, and there he goes, what are you doing that for? Nothing, no one else can rescue you. I am the only Savior. That's exclusive, by the way. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there is no strange God among you. You're my witnesses, declares the Lord. Verse 13, this is almost impossible to imagine, isn't it? Even from eternity I am, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act. Who's going to reverse it? Once God does something. Verse 15, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way through the sea, a path in the mighty. I don't go around the waters, I go through them. Clearly nothing is too hard for him. I like that he puts in verse 25 in this chapter that I'm the one and the only one that can wipe out your transgressions. And I know that many of people are burdened and heavy laden with a lot of guilt. But I can tell you a way to get rid of it. Cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. And he'll wash away all of your sins. And when he washes away your sins, he washes away the guilt with it. What a wonderful truth that is. You look in chapter 44, and God is the one that not only controls all things, not only has created all things, but why does man even begin to try to predict things? You know, man prognosticates. He thinks in his great wisdom that he can figure out what's going to happen. He might even go through the omens to do it. But God causes the omens and the boasters to fall. Verse 25. He makes fool out of all the diviners. He causes wise men to draw back. He turns their knowledge into foolishness. My wife and I oftentimes chuckle about the weatherman, and it's almost as if, you know, God's playing with the weather just to let him know that, you know, all right, so you notice some things in the sky, but I can change that. Confirming the word of his servant, performing the purpose of his messengers. It is I who does this. What a great, great truth. If you go on to chapter 45, God is the one in verse 7 that forms light. He creates darkness. He causes well-being. He creates calamity. He's the one that does all these things. Is there anything that He's not in control of? Verse 12 of chapter 45. It is I who made the earth, created man upon it, stretched out the heavens with my hands, ordained all their hosts. I've aroused them in righteousness. I did all of this stuff. Verse 18. In case He hasn't let us know already, He's the one who created what? The heavens. He established God. He is the God who formed the earth, made it. He established it, didn't create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. It was for you. You know, you look at all the other planets and you go, how come there aren't trees in there? Yeah, it's just an accident of evolution. Is that what that is? Yeah. Is there any other God beside me, He says in verse 21? I'm a righteous God. I'm a Savior. There's none except me. Chapter 46. To whom then would you liken me? Verse 5. Who would be equal to me? Who would you put up next to God that would, you know, kind of equal out the scales? Is there anybody? If you just name somebody that's big in our solar system, we could start there. Anybody that's greater than our little galaxy, we might could add them in. Is there anybody you could put next to Him? Verse 10, He declares the end from the beginning. How do you do that? Well, you must be in charge if you can declare the end from the beginning. From ancient times, things which have been done, I've already declared them done. And I say, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. I like the end of verse 11. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. It's done. Now, when's the last time you could say that about your plans? Done. Just like I planned it. Everything turns out just the way I thought it was going to be. But you know, He doesn't start Isaiah that way. He doesn't start it that way. That's in the middle of the book. The greatness of God, the glory of God, is in the even towards the end. How does He start off? Why are you rejecting me? Immediately in Isaiah, we begin to see the heart of God. Not that He boasts of His great power, certainly all praise He is deserving of. But I can't believe you're rejecting me. I mean, here I am and I love you and you're rejecting me. I mean, you know, animals know their own masters. I mean, donkey listens better than you guys do. Isn't that what He says in chapter 1? You remember the passage. Why? Now immediately the people are going to be saying, but we go to church. We worship you. Well, remember chapter 1? Well, wait a minute. I'm not talking about you trampling in my courts. I'm not talking about walking in with your worthless offerings. I'm not talking about you feigning worship. I'm not talking about you faking it. That doesn't mean anything to me. I'm not a God that can see your heart, the one who created you, who formed you in your mother's womb, who wove you. I don't know every detail of who you are before there was a word in your mouth. Did I not know what you were about to say? Don't I know how you feel about me? Who requires you to come? I'm not requiring you to come. Are you coming because you have to? Is this what it's all about? And He displays in chapter 1. His sorrow. Oh, it's disgust. There's no doubt about it. But it's woven with sorrow. Chapter 2 is almost as if God turns and He says, you know what I hate? I hate this old pride. Because that's what it is, really, that's brought us to this point. I mean, why would we reject the creator of the universe? Why would we turn away from the one who gave us every good and perfect gift? Why would we do that? It just doesn't make any sense. Obviously, it's the arrogance of our heart. God gives us blessings, and what do we do with the blessings? We flaunt them, really. Chapter 3, if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 3, it talks about the daughters of Zion. And if there was ever a picture of flaunting, this is a pretty good picture. Read with me in Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 16. Moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud, they walk with their heads held high, their seductive eyes, and they go along with mincing steps. They tingle the bangles on their feet so that you know that they're there, so that you can watch them. Listen, God's not against people looking attractive. He's just against them flaunting it. What have you done with what I've given you? What have you done? Why is it that God is marginalized? Why is it that people come and they're so wearisome? So wearisome to come and worship God. Why is it that they seem to be aloof in their heart towards God and the passion isn't there? I mean, you know, if you can sing a song like, He lived to die, rejected and alone, without a tear coming to your eyes. I mean, what's wrong? Why is it that we don't care about Him? And much of Isaiah is about him expressing that. And he says, I really hate this pride thing, because that's what's doing it. And this pride thing is not only you flaunting the things that I've given you and being arrogant in it, but you then turn and oppress the weak with it. If you'll back up in Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 13, the Lord arises to contend. He stands to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment with the elders and the princes of His people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing these people? Grinding the face of the poor. You don't think I see that? What do you do with what God has given you? God has blessed us with so many things. What have you done with what He gives you? How do you use it? Clearly, God begins to sprinkle in all through Isaiah these little pictures of hope in which He says, but my Messiah, when He comes, oh, He'll have my heart. You'll see my heart. And you'll see the way the relationship should be between us. This is the longing of my heart, that we would have fellowship together, and yet you disdain me. You see me as somebody to perhaps try to fake out in your worship. Chapter 5, I don't think there's a better way to describe chapter 5, but God saying, you've messed up the garden. I mean, that literally is what He's saying. Here, I planted this garden. I made this garden for you. I put you in this place of love and compassion. And what did you do? You messed it up. You took that which was beautiful and you put weeds in it. And there it was. All you had to do was care. But you couldn't even do that. Well, chapter 5. So He stops us there for a moment and He goes, do you have any idea who I am? Any idea? And it's like He turns to Isaiah and He goes, come here, Isaiah. Come and look at me. You remember reading the passage? Chapter 6, all you have to do is turn it. You can read it. I saw at the time of Uzziah's death, the Lord of glory, His train filled the heavens. Can you imagine? Sitting on the throne, and these angels like lightning bolts, seraphim, they're called, like lightning bolts, declaring, holy, holy, Can you? What an amazing thing! And they never stop. They never stop. It's the Lord God Almighty. They are declaring, you have no idea. There's no one like him. And Isaiah falls on his face and he goes, I thought I knew you. I'm undone. My lips are messed up. They're going, what are you talking about, Isaiah? I was talking about God and I had no idea who I was talking about. My lips were saying things that I had no idea. God says, let me touch those lips with fire of passion. Because when I'm done with you, you're going to tell people what I'm really like. And it's going to come from your heart. And there's going to be a fire that burns within you that declares God is holy. Isn't that a great text? At chapter 6. There's no wonder that he puts it in there because of the arrogance of man and that he's... You would think that realizing the greatness of God, that man would just turn to him for everything. So, chapter 7 is when good old Ahaz, poster boy for just moron, King Ahaz, as he comes on the scene, is surrounded by Syria, surrounded by Israel, and knows that he's basically crushed. And God gives them the opportunity. Come, through the prophet Isaiah, come, ask anything, I'll give it to you. High as the heavens, deep as Sheol, go ahead. No. I'll go to Assyria. I'll get help from them. I mean, all the way through the book of Isaiah, God's going, why? Why are you doing this? What is wrong with you? Is it that I don't want to help you? I'm telling you I want to help you. I'm sending messengers that tell you I want to. Why? I can tell you the reason why. It's all through the book. You're too arrogant. Nobody wants to get on their knees. Nobody wants to confess Jesus Lord. Nobody wants to do what God tells them to do. They have their own thing. That's why they don't. Just plain pride. God says, I hate that pride. I'm going to do away with that stuff. It's causing a gap between you and me. We've got to break this thing down. Ahaz going to Assyria, and God says, Assyria, are you kidding me? They're going to turn around and they're going to be your worst enemy. And that's the very enemy that surrounds Hezekiah. You know that. King Hezekiah, the guy that they were trying to hold hands with is the one that, and that's the thing, when we start looking for help in any other area, watch it. It will turn on you. Because only God is faithful. Put your trust in man, it will turn on you. Only God is faithful. Put your trust in institution, it will turn on you. Only he is faithful. Though every man be found a liar, God is true. Put your trust in him. Chapter 9 gives us this marvelous picture of hope coming. You're very familiar with the chapter. We quote it in Christmas time. Why does he give us this marvelous sign at this time? Well, for the same reason that he gives this marvelous sign in chapter 7. Because if you remember, the arrogance of man is crushing the weak and the helpless. He's taking advantage of those. And God sees it. And so he says, you know those women that are weak and helpless, that are poor, the widows, you know the young ladies that are indigent, that are poor, through them, I'll bring the Messiah. And it's in chapter 7 that he gives the wonderful prophecy, and a virgin will be with child. Right? You shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And then he turns in chapter 9 and he says, probably one of the first time we hear that the Messiah is going to be a child is in Isaiah. Up to this point, we didn't know how he was going to come. But Isaiah says, a child will be born to us. A son will be given. God says, you know the ones that you're oppressing? This is how I'll come and rescue. Be careful. It was almost as if through those years, those 400 some odd years, 500 some odd years, God is saying, if I were you, I wouldn't mess with the poor women and the children, because that could be your only hope. And he building those signs in that for that very purpose. For truly the Messiah could have come anyway. But he chose to come as a child, a babe in a manger. And he says, and that babe, well, you read the passage, verse 6, chapter 9. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. But be careful. The government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Be careful how you treat him. Wow. Pretty intense passage, isn't it? Well, as you go through 8 and 10, and he begins to describe not only man trying to trust in a nation like Assyria, but also this nation of Babylon, Hezekiah in chapter 39, later on we'll try to trust in. And in chapter 14, he says specifically that this nation is a nation that just wants to destroy you. But hey, it has things, it offers things. I want to impress them, it's the world. And he goes, don't hold hands with them. Don't love the world. It will only come back and crush you. Leave them alone. The man doesn't. In the next chapters, as he begins, I would say, chapter 15 with Moab and 17 with Syria, as you go on in 18 with Ethiopia and then later with Egypt, and he goes into Arabia, what is he doing? He actually goes into the Philistine area. What is he doing? He categorically is going and hitting all the nations that surround him. And he says, now, watch them one by one as they crumble. And he allows them to crumble around them first. And he says, do you understand that you cannot put your hope in them? I mean, why do you keep going back to the world? Isaiah chapter 30, we oftentimes make reference to this particular chapter, but his statement is at the very beginning of chapter 30, as well as you go into chapter 31, that they're going down to Egypt. And he begins with, in verse 1, woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan but not mine, who make an alliance but not of my spirit. It just adds sin upon sin. They proceed down to Egypt without even asking me. You didn't ask me. That's not your hope. Why are you going down there? I mean, there's all kinds. It's so easy to slip into that, isn't it? Think about it. Think about the problems that you have and how easy it is to almost immediately start thinking of some organization or some plan or some financial institution that can save you. Why? Why'd you go there? Why do you even go there? I mean, chapter 30, verse 18, what's the verse say? Read it. You have it underlined. We've been here too many times for you not to have that verse underlined. What does the verse say? The verse says what? The Lord longs to be gracious. His arms are out there wide. He's looking to you. He's calling to you. He wants you to come to him. Why are you going to Egypt? Why are you going to those things? Can you just begin to feel the sorrow of God's heart? Why are you doing this? If you were to go back to chapter 25 and chapter 26, he makes this statement in these two chapters. I'm your city. I'm your fortress. If you'll let me be your fortress, I'll keep you in perfect peace because your mind will be stayed in me and you'll trust in me. I'll be your city. Why do you keep going back to these other places? I mean, can you feel his hurt? He shows them the testimonials of the world. These things are not lasting. I actually, when I was a kid, I thought Zayers was going to be forever. I thought it was the largest department store that there was. And I sort of counted on that store because usually I didn't have enough money for Christmas until the night before Christmas, and they were open 24 hours. So I could go shopping at like 2 o'clock in the morning and be home in time for Christmas or whatever. But where is Zayers? It's amazing how these grand and glorious things in our finite mind crush so easily, isn't it? And it's almost as if like the tide has come in. And where is that castle? It's gone so quick. Well, the Lord declares, I'm a great God. Is it that you don't know about that? And this is where he comes in these chapters of the 40s. Don't you know how great I am? Is that the problem? And don't you know that I want to rescue you? And that's why he starts off, and remember reading the very beginning of Isaiah chapter 40. It starts off with, not I'm so great. It starts off with, remember? You probably don't remember, do you? Chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort my people. Comfort my people with what? I'm great. There's nothing too hard for me. There's nothing that I can't do for you. There's nothing I don't want to do for you. I want you to have all of these wonderful blessings. Come. I'll give them to you. It is at this point that we come to chapter 50. It was a little introduction, wasn't it? But I wanted you to see chapter 50 in the setting. And if you look at the passage in particular, God now turns to him and gets on a very personal level. And his statement is, I didn't divorce you. Where is it? Where's the certificate? If I'm leaving you, where's the certificate? What does it say? Tell me, where did I ever declare to you that I was leaving you? A wonderful passage in Hebrews chapter 13. Did I not say, I will never leave you nor forsake you? The Lord is with me. It's interesting that that's within a passage where it talks about you going to money. And so he says, what are you hugging the money for? Didn't I say I wouldn't leave you? Yeah, pretty funny. I'll watch over you. And so in chapter 50, he says, you feel distant from me, but it wasn't me leaving you, it was you leaving me. That was the problem. He gives this marvelous description of his power in this little short paragraph. And if you look with me, his statement is this. Verse 2, we'll pick up. Why was there no man when I came? When I called, why didn't anybody answer me? Is my hand too short to ransom you? Is that the problem? Or have I no power to deliver? I dry up the sea. The fish stink. Isn't this what he states? Make the rivers a wilderness. The fish stink of water. He's actually bringing two particular incidences in the text, isn't he? One is the Great Exodus, in which through the Red Sea dries up. The rivers are making reference to what?
Crossing the Jordan.
Nope.
Assyria, under the wall.
When the Medes and the Persians come and they attack Babylon, they dried up the river and they came under the city. And he says, did I not dry it up for them to come in? Yeah, it's a great, great passage. Is it that God can't do anything? Is he impotent? And God, and clearly Scripture's telling us in a rhetorical way, absolutely not. That's not it at all. The very next passage almost seems out of place, verse 3. But if you understand where he's been coming from all along, it fits in perfectly. The heavens are sad. Isn't it sackcloth? Clothes with sackcloth? Heavens are sad. We're sad up here. You know, you see the darkness when Christ is crucified. Everybody's going, oh, God is mad. No, he's sad. If he was mad, you'd be dead. The heavens are filled with his sadness. And he's crying. I mean, it's one of the great. As you read the prophet Jeremiah and then you read Lamentations, what does Lamentations mean? And the weeping serpent begins to cry in that passage. But verse 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, God turns and he says, but I have someone that will respond to me. He comes from my heart. He will walk that earth. And this is the heart that I've been looking for. Obviously, you are not reaching out to me. But this is what I'm looking for. I mean, you know, have you ever been, as parents, you ever been disciplining your kids and your kids go, what? It's like they really don't have a clue. What do you want? And they'll use phrases like, I just can never please my parents. You know, and mom and dad are going, you really don't get it, do you? No. We actually want you to like your brother. How am I going to do that? I mean, it's like they really don't comprehend. It's no wonder that in Isaiah chapter 28, if you'll back up with me, in Isaiah chapter 28, he says, you're like a drunk man. I can't reason with you. You ever try to reason with a drunk man? It doesn't go too well. He says in chapter 28, woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, to the fading flower of its glorious beauty. You know, when you start getting inebriated, it doesn't take long before the beauty starts waning, does it? My goodness. He says in verse 7, these, that is the judges, it's an amazing thing, the rulers of the nation, they stagger, he says in verse 7. From strong drink, the priest and the prophet, they're reeling back and forth. They're almost getting me sick just looking at them. They are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel, having visions. You know, God's saying, I'd like to sit down and talk with you. I mean, you remember Isaiah chapter 1? Come, let us reason together. Where are you? I mean, can you imagine? I mean, isn't that the way we really approach God? God's telling us, I love you and want to have a relationship with you. Yeah, so do I get the job or not? I mean, that's the way we talk to him. I mean, when are you going to fix my life the way I want it fixed? Didn't you hear what I said? I said I loved you. And I have stuff to give you that is extremely valuable. It's like it doesn't even hit us. He says in verse 9, who could I teach knowledge to? Is it babies? I guess babies would listen better. And as Jesus comes on the scene, he comes and he has these fishermen and he cries out to the Father, I thank you that you gave me infants. Because they're listening. Or at least listening. Little Alex has been with us recently, and my grandson. And every now and then, just out of the blue, "I love you, Grandpa." And I go, "Well, that's kind of nice, just having that spontaneity, you know. You didn't have to tell them or anything." Sometimes God chooses people that maybe haven't been around the block, and maybe don't know too much, and maybe aren't too smart, but they know how to say, "I love you." And they're actually listening. They're actually coming before God, and they say, "What would you like me to do today?" The passage says that God has given His servant the tongue, look at the phrase, the tongue of what? A disciple. You've got to parallel this with Isaiah chapter 6. "Woe is me, I'm undone. My lips are unclean, I live with the people that have unclean lips." Why does he state that? Because we know early in Isaiah he says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." So what is the tongue of a disciple? And the definition is very clear. You really don't have to even go outside the book of Isaiah to know what it is. The tongue of a disciple is a tongue of sincerity and genuineness that speaks from experience. In fact, the word disciple in the Hebrew is a word that means somebody is so accustomed to it that what they're saying has become second nature and they're speaking out of their heart. It's something that they're used to thinking about. It's something that they're used to doing. So when it says the tongue of a disciple, or more specifically, the tongue of one who has been discipled, is actually the text there. His statement is, this is a person so accustomed to knowing exactly what his master feels that he speaks that way. And he speaks that way from the heart. It's who he is. And so when the declaration comes out, "I have been given the tongue of a disciple. I mean this stuff." What is God looking for? When Scripture says with the Great Commission, "Go into all the world and make disciples," what is He looking for? He's looking for those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. Somebody that's accustomed to His way. Somebody whose heart, I mean, we're not talking about a class and you get a little certificate. We're talking about somebody that actually loves Him. And if you look with me, look at the description here. "He has given me the tongue of a disciple," watch this, "that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word." Why does he interject that? Because the disciple's saying, "I know what God wants to do." What does God want to do? You know how people go, I don't know what God wants me to do. You know, they're kind of walking around inebriated. I don't know. Out of it, I don't know. I don't know what God wants me to do. What do you mean you don't know what God wants you to do? If you had His heart, you know exactly what He wants you to do. What does He want you to do? He wants you to help the weary. He wants you to have compassion upon the people like He does. I mean, doesn't Philippians say, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus"? Doesn't he say that you shouldn't think of yourself, but you should think of others? Doesn't it say in Romans chapter 15 that you who are strong ought to bear the weakness of those without strength and not just please yourself? Right. Doesn't he say that? You know what He wants if you've been discipled in your heart by Him. He says, "I have this tongue. I know what to say. I know what He wants." And watch the very next phrase. "He awakens me morning by morning." I like that phrase, don't you? You know why you like the phrase? Because morning is significant even in the root of the Hebrew, that it makes effort to point out that it's the breaking of day. More specifically, it's the loosening of the bonds of darkness. And he says, every time God talks to me, it's like light. You know, one of the reasons why you should be in Scripture It's because God's talking to you and light is shining. Thy word is a light, right? Lamp unto my feet, light unto my path. Isn't that what he's talking about? God's word enlightens you. Isn't that what he says in Psalm 19? Right. What do you mean by that? I'm not just talking about, whoa, that's pretty interesting. I'm talking about the burdens of my heart have rolled away. The depression of my life is gone. Light has dawned in my heart. Morning by morning, every time he talks to me, I can hardly wait. And it gives emphasis of, I can hardly wait. Is it day yet? Before I can hear from him again, did I just have the light come in? Because it's such a dark place. But God is dawning on me. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen. As a disciple, how does a disciple listen? I want this to be a part of my life. I can hardly wait to do what you tell me to do. There's a great psalm. We won't have time to turn there, but it reminds us of like a handmaid that's sitting watching the master's hand. And just however the hand moves, she never takes her eyes off of. Your ears are the same way. They're attuned. The Lord has opened my ear. I was not disobedient. I was not rebellious. You know how God tells you something and you go, well, I like this. We're kind of eclectic in the things that we choose. I like this. No. That's someone else's interpretation. We like to throw certain ones out. I was not rebellious. He told me this, and I said, how can I change? Or as the psalmist says, it was good that I was afflicted. If I hadn't been, I would have gone astray. His statement is, we'll just kind of wind this up. I didn't turn my back on him. And in verse, if you read with me in verse 6, he then says, and since we're at the back, the most vulnerable place of my whole body, where there is no protection, I gave my back to those who wanted to strike me. Why would you do that? Because that's what God did. I mean, Jesus says, everything I see the Father doing, I do in like manner. You don't think God revealed that to Jesus? Turned his back and he gets beaten. You say, what are you doing? I'm pleasing my Father. I gave my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I didn't cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Does that sound vaguely familiar at all to you? Watch verse 7. For the Lord helps me. Imperfect tense. The Lord continues to help me. He has continued to help me. He has been with me. How can you put up with the insanity of the wickedness of people? The Lord is with me. Scripture tells us, and Peter writes, he kept entrusting himself to a God who judges righteously. For the Lord helps me. Therefore, watch the phrase here. I will not be passive. I will not be made to be disgraced. I will not be made to be confused. You know how things happen to you and go, whoa, why did that happen? You just can't be made. You're just so anchored in God that you can't be made to be off base. You know why you're here. And you oftentimes read of the great martyrs who have given their lives and you go, isn't this a little confusing to you, given your life? No, we know why we're here. We're here for this day. We were made for this day. Therefore I have set my face like flint. I know that I shall not be ashamed. Well, we can't help but just take a moment and turn to Matthew chapter 26 as we see our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ reveal the heart of what God was looking for, that heart of a trusting individual, God in the flesh become man, so that we might see that marvelous relationship between God and man, and God rescuing us. Matthew chapter 26. Jesus says, the Son of Man is going to sit in the right hand of the power, verse 64. He's going to come out of the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes, says he's blasphemed. What do you think? They answered and said, he's deserving of death, verse 66. Then they what? Spat his face. Beat him. Their fists. Slapped him. Matthew chapter 27, we have the governing authorities. So, religious authorities, the governing authorities in chapter 27, they scourge him, they deliver him to be crucified, and once again, they take his garments, they mock him, they spit on him. Verse 29, they weave a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, reed in his hand, they kneel above his horn, they mock him, they hail him as king, they spit on him, they took the reed, they begin to beat him on the head, they begin to mock him over and over again. You go, Pastor Garrett, what does that have to do with me? Everything. Christ did that for you, right? We know that. Jesus then turns to those and he says, now go make disciples. Go make people that will love just like I have loved the Father. Did you know that that's what being a disciple was? It's having the tongue of the disciple, having the ear of the disciple, have the back of the disciple, willingly taking that thing that is the most glorious about you, your face, and making it vulnerable to the world, and then saying, I am not ashamed, for the Lord is with me. And God is saying, behold my Son, in whom I am well pleased. Finally, somebody gets it. You want to be a disciple? I do. It makes me hungry to be a disciple. It makes me hungry to be like him. God says, I've been looking for somebody to love me as much as I love them. Come. Father, we come before you tonight. We give you thanks for this wonderful book that reveals to us that we're truly like sheep who've gone astray. Reveals to us just how obstinate and rebellious we are, and how hard-hearted we are, and how prideful we've become. We've immersed ourselves in the things of this world, not even thinking twice of what it's going to bring us and the demise that's going to come upon us. Nevertheless, your arms are open wide. You are calling, will anybody love me back? And you sent your own Son to reveal to us what that was all about. We have fallen in love with your Son. We have fallen in love with you. And we want to be like you. Lord, make disciples in this body. We pray this in your name. Amen.